Well, that's the best I can offer you on describing the situation. Now we look at what do we do? If that's the situation that's happening, is there any advice we can receive? The advice is best received one-to-one, of course, because it's very subtle. But there are general principles that you may find helpful to guide you. And some of this can be found to be quite comforting, because people in this stage of prayer often think they're the only ones in it, and they also think it's not what they expected, and they also think they've done something wrong. They may have done something wrong. The reasons for the distraction and dryness may be infidelity, may be a lifestyle that might need looking at, if that's what it is. We'll normally assume it's that, but sometimes it's not that at all. And someone who knows you well can assure you, because they see that this kind of dryness is coming not because of infidelity or superficiality or whatever, but it's coming because God is taking you into himself more deeply. We'll look later at how do you know, but there are ways of knowing. There are signs, there are criteria that one can look at, and they'll be obvious ones to you. Let's first look at what do we do if this is happening to us. Well, let's give the first word to John of the Cross in his first book of the Dark Night. He says this: the attitude necessary in the night of sense, and keep remembering by sense he means our senses, our feelings, but he also means our memory, imagination and thoughts, everything that depends on external experience to function. Well, the attitude necessary in the night of sense, and they're in the night because they're not in the prayer. They can't go in because it's gone beyond them. The attitude is to pay no attention to discursive meditation, since this is not the time for it. We should allow the soul, poor little soul, give it a break. We should allow the soul to remain in rest and quietude. The soul is actually in rest and quietude deep down, and we're aware of that if we pay attention. But we're so confused by the external brouhaha up here that that can distract us, and that's what these want. No, he says stay there. Stay in that deep rest and quietude. Even though it may seem obvious that we're doing nothing, we're wasting time, we're not meant to be doing anything. The breeze has picked up the sail and God is doing it. So we're experiencing something we're not doing. Even though we think this disinclination to think about anything, which we find we can't do, and we're wondering why we can't, and we're disinclined to, and we think it's because of something wrong with us. It's our laxity, he says. We're wrong in that, but that's what we're thinking. Through patience and perseverance in prayer, we will be doing a great deal without any activity on our part. So stay praying and be patient. All that is required here is freedom of soul. And we liberate ourselves from the impediment and fatigue of ideas and thoughts and give no care to thinking and meditating. And he concludes, we must be content simply with a loving and peaceful attentiveness to God. Live without the concern, without the effort, and without the desire to taste or feel God. Tasting, savoring, feeling God is to do with the senses. God is beyond that, so let's not be concerned about that, though we miss it. Let's not try for it, because we can only do that by stopping praying, and let's not even desire it, because we don't go to prayer to taste God, we don't go to prayer to feel close to God, we go to prayer to be with God as God wants us to be with him. So if our motivation is simple and our faith holds on, then there's the answer. John of the Cross repeats himself a bit when he goes on to, this is the last point I want to make from him, keep watch. Don't stop praying, don't give it up because it's distracted. Keep watch, persevere in prayer without doing anything. Keep your soul free and unhindered by any knowledge or any thought, but in peace, without worrying what you should be thinking about. And then he almost repeats himself, it's enough to remain in a quiet and loving attention to God and to discard all anxiety, activity, and any undue desire, taste, and sense God. Let's listen to a 20th century Irishman, Eugene Boylan, writing a book called Difficulties in Mental Prayer. You'll find it's the same advice. So I'll just read him for a little while. Once our Lord has turned our hearts to himself, he begins to purify our love and our devotion. Sooner or later, God begins to withdraw a devotion experienced by the senses, and our prayer runs dry. We tend to become sullen and resentful. But if we're generous and try to cooperate with God's grace, we'll soon see that what he wants from us is complete and generous submission to his will. That is all that matters. And we must learn to find all our satisfaction in doing that. That calls for courage. It calls for faith. It calls for grace. It is as expedient for us that he go away. And you remember, Jesus at the Last Supper, it's better for you that I go away, because then the Spirit can come to you. It is as expedient for us that he, inverted commas, go away, the feelings of closeness, as it was for the apostles. Otherwise, we'll continue to live by our senses rather than by generous faith. Now, the senses cannot unite us to God in any full meaning of the word. It's in faith that our Lord espouses us to himself. And until we've learned to live by faith, we're but novices in the spiritual life, no matter to what heights of felt devotion we have risen. And to conclude his statement, the natural blunting of sense reaction that comes from familiarity with and repetition of the same experience, the unconscious realization, if one may so speak, of the inadequacy of any feeling or emotion to satisfy the deeper needs of our soul. Our soul is made for something bigger than feelings. These, added to the workings of God's purifications, bring us to a new phase in the spiritual life where prayer becomes a matter of great difficulty. Although it is usually in the latter stages of the spiritual ascent that this state is found in long and constant duration, it may last many years, he says, so cheer up. Yet it often occurs much earlier for shorter periods, and it's only when we've estimated it at its proper worth that we can form any true scale of the value of prayer. For such a state, in spite of its apparent sterility and worthlessness, leads to a prayer of tremendous value, one most pleasing to God and most productive of great virtue and rapid advance for ourselves. It is a state in which one has to love and pray by faith. And for that reason, the term prayer of faith is used here to denote this type of prayer. And my hope is to spend all next week on faith, as it's understood in the biblical context first, and then why faith is so critical to contemplative prayer and to any advance in prayer, but particularly once contemplation is given. So a couple of general cautions, perhaps, or points that I imagine you'll agree with, but they're important just to say, and then a couple of statements from the mystics to perhaps help us in coping, learning, trusting. First of all, they all say, don't set strict guidelines on yourself or on anybody else. God is the stranger, the mysterious one. We have to be ready for God's surprise. God can do anything with anyone. So let's, whatever wisdom might be contained in what I'm offering you tonight has to be held very lightly, and it'll never express the mystery of your communion with God. So trust that God's light is lighting up your way personally, each one, however faintly or intermittently. And we remember that people differ extraordinarily. We're all different. Everyone loves differently, therefore everyone prays differently. But here's some helpful things, I think. Teresa says, abandon yourself into the arms of love. Please notice, she's not saying you'll feel loved. You may or may not. But you are loved. You know you're loved. You believe you're loved. Everything around you tells you that. Jesus says it. The saints say it. The church keeps affirming it. So we've got stacks of evidence that it's true. But if you don't feel like it, then still believe it and abandon yourself into the arms of love. Because if you went to prayer to be with God, then God wants to be with you, that's for sure. If God wants to be with you and you want to be with God, you are together in communion. It's as simple as that. Trust it, believe it, and wonderful things will be happening. Abandon yourself into the arms of love, and God will teach you what to do next. He's guiding you and teaching you to love. Almost your whole work is to realize your unworthiness, to receive such a great good, and spend your time in thanksgiving. Beautiful advice. John of the Cross. We should proceed only with loving attention to God. Keep your focus there, without making specific acts of mind and will. And we should conduct ourselves passively without efforts of our own, but with a simple, loving awareness, as with eyes open in loving attention. And he doesn't say it there, but he says it elsewhere, and I used it with you last week. It's like you're looking into someone's eyes, and you know you're loved, and then the light is switched out, but they're still there. So the eyes, in the, you don't see the eyes anymore, but you know they're there and they're loving, and you're in love. So you love, though you can't see anymore, because the eyes in the dark are still there. So we pay attention, trusting to God. Again, John of the Cross, when it happens that we're conscious of being placed in solitude and in this state of listening, we should even forget the practice of loving attentiveness. Even forget that. So as to remain free for what the Lord then desires of us. Just as we said last week, we don't go to prayer to be silent. Don't make silence the God. God is God, not silence. So we can really want silence so much. Okay, that's good. Far better to want God. So we might want to be lovingly attentive to God. But if I'm going there to be lovingly attentive to God, that's not the same as going there to be with God, is it? So it's a question of motivation, focus, and what we're on about. So we have to let even that go. We have to let everything go eventually. But so as to remain free for what the Lord desires of us. We should make use of that loving attentiveness only when we don't feel ourselves placed in this solitude or inner idleness or oblivion or spiritual listening. whatever word picks up your experience. Now, here's some advice that might at first glance sound a bit distracting, but it's really terrific. So if this is the kind of prayer you start to experience, what do you do? Well, here's St. Teresa. Guard very carefully against placing yourself in the occasion of offending God. Outside prayer, when you're not actually in these special consecrated moments, outside prayer, that's where the accent has to be. That's where the focus has to be now, on what you're doing when you're not at prayer. And you have to learn to hate sin, any sin, every sin, just the fact that it's sin. We can't play around with venial sins and think it doesn't really matter. We have to be committed. And when we don't, we're sorry. We really regret and we kind of change. So focusing on not offending God and not being untruthful is the key here. Outside prayer. Put very well here by Marie Eugène. He says, at the beginning of the spiritual life, pre-contemplative prayer, when the soul is still at the stage of discursive prayer, it's fidelity to prayer that's the utmost importance. Don't give up. Go there. Be there. But when the soul has become contemplative, it all turns over. What takes the lead now is asceticism. They always say, you don't judge the prayer by the prayer, you judge the prayer by the life, and you judge life by prayer. So if we've done this before, if you're busy, active, doing good things and all that, be careful. If you're not praying, watch it. They may be good, but they may not be God's will. So make sure you're in prayer. If you're in prayer and it's all this, have a look at your life and make sure your life is genuine, disciplined, attentive, not to offend, not to sin. Another piece of advice. Keep preparing your prayer. Because we talked about when contemplation is just beginning and it's intermittent. So when you get in the boat, make sure there are oars there. Because the breeze is not going to blow all the time. You'll have to do some rowing. So keep preparing the prayer the way you did before, but be ready to let the oars go if the breeze comes. Something like that. That's my image for it. Father Marie Eugène says, proximate preparation must be made for prayer by some reading or the choice of a precise subject, the way you do. This is the first duty of the soul during this period. So if before you go to bed at night, you're in the practice of planning the next day's prayer, you might read the Gospel of the Day Coming, and that's your last thought before you go to bed. Or you can switch on SBS and watch something magnificently stupid for half an hour, and then go to bed. Or it might be wonderful too. I don't want to knock SBS, it's the best station there is. But the best can not be good. So you can do it, but how do you spend those last moments before you go to bed is important, and if you've prepared it, okay. Then select something quite simple, which, you know, a text of scripture, a striking thought, some attitude of our Lord that you're interested in watching, a word that you've picked up somewhere that's attracting you, just playing around in your mind or whatever. Calm the soul, keep it occupied until it pleases the Master to elevate it to higher regions. When this preparation doesn't succeed in providing sustenance for the faculties or in recollecting them, it's still a guarantee against the temptation of idleness, and it serves as a sign that the soul really is in dryness that's contemplative. So go ready to pray your normal way of praying, prepared, eager, attentive, wanting to be with God, but ready to pray. Right. But as soon as you enter prayer, having done the preparation, as soon as you enter prayer, be ready for what God wants to do with you. And you might find none of the preparation has anything to do with what happens, because God has another thing in mind. Well, that's lovely. Let God be God and let it happen. But at least if the breeze is not blowing, you've got the oars, you've planned a direction, and you row away to your heart's content for 15 minutes or 20 minutes. And if the breeze stops, you still have something to pray, and you're not just sitting there idly in the habit of lazily praying. This is the part where I think what Teresa says is very clear, what the Carmelite tradition is very clear, but this is the area that I'm most hesitant about of what I'm offering you, though my own thoughts favour what I'm about to give you. But I am aware that there are other forms of prayer that many people find helpful, and I want to respect them. So I just offer this for you to think about and to ponder. But Teresa does say, what I say we must not do is to presume or think that we can suspend the activity of our faculties ourselves, nor must we allow it to cease working. There's a truth there that's really important, but then there's a bit airy that could come from her lack of knowledge and my lack of knowledge. We all know that there are systems in place learned from different mystical traditions where you can learn techniques of silence, and I mean not just techniques, but real silence. You can stop the working of your mind, imagination and thoughts. John Mayne prayer is often recommended to people. That's one name for a modern, he learnt that in the ashrams of India. And there's a worldwide movement encouraging John Mayne prayer. Well, I'm sorry to put his name there, but I mean, he puts it, that's what they often call it. He wouldn't call it that. Saying Maranatha, and the more meaningless the word, the better, on the breath, kind of a mantra, to stop all thinking. Clearly there's a value in that. But let us not think that's contemplation. Contemplation is not what we do, it's what God does. This might prepare us for it, but one has to be careful, says Teresa, of us trying to produce contemplation by stopping our faculties from working. I'll leave it at that because I'm a bit naturally hesitant. But I could also say I've known people in spiritual direction that have been following the John Mayne style of prayer. I haven't been very clear about that, but I'm assuming you know, which is probably unfair. But following that style of prayer, I have certainly met people who've been doing that who've been wonderfully liberated by being allowed to stop doing it. That they're allowed to think, they're allowed to imagine Jesus, they're allowed to go to a gospel and sit by a well. They're allowed, because that's really where they really were at, that's what was happening. And to not have to be that, I'm not blaming the style of prayer for them, but to be allowed to just let, God might want to give us thoughts, well, we should be open to them. So there's something in there that you can see I'm fumbling, but that's the best I can do. Marie Eugène suggests, without hiding our legitimate desires for close union with God, we should submit ourselves to the humble labour of our faculties. Yes, use your imagination if you can. If you can't, don't. Use your memory, use your understanding. Until God stoops down and raises us to loving, passive attention. They all tell us, don't leave Jesus behind. And so gospel passages can be very beautiful, imaginary places. If God takes you beyond and you can't do it, go with it. But be careful of trying to go there yourself. Teresa Ravel also says, we should let our faculties do their work until God gives them another greater work to do. But as I said earlier, Teresa was not aware of a lot of the Eastern methods of prayer, and had she been aware, she may have written differently. And had I known more about them, I might be speaking to you more carefully now. So I just leave it as best I can. And the last remark before we take a break, and then we'll move on to further depths of this topic. You might wonder, John of the Cross wonders, why so few people apparently contemplate. And he gives a reason that might be of value. So few, he says, and what was his market research like, I don't know. But anyhow, there he says, so few attain this high state of perfect union with God, not because God wishes it so. God would rather want all to be perfect. In other words, all to be saints. But God finds few that will endure so lofty and sublime a work. God tries them in little things and finds them so weak that they immediately flee from work, unwilling to be subject to the least discomfort or mortification. And so, not finding them strong and faithful in small matters in which he favoured them by beginning to hew and polish them, God realises that they will be much less strong in greater trials, and he proceeds no further in purifying them. They were in need of greater constancy and courage than they showed. God is gentle, and if God wants me to come near him and he starts to purify, starts to put this log into the fire, and I squeal and squirm and duck away, and I put up with a certain amount, but I don't like it anymore, it's getting a bit too much like a dentist chair, then God will stop the machine. Not that he's trying to hurt me, but he doesn't want to push me, he's very delicate. So he finds that that's as far as I can go, so he'll back off loving, because I can't cope, or I'm not willing to cope. So it needs a lot of courage to dare to listen to the deepest yearnings and to go with them, because there will be purification, there will be confusion, and I will need faith to trust it. Nothing God does to me is going to hurt me, but my ego may find it hard to let itself be purified. So John the Cross is suggesting God won't push me further than I can go or pull me any more than I wish. So it's up to our generosity to allow God to take us into the very heart of truth. Edith Stein has written a book called The Science of the Cross. Edith Stein is a German Jewess who became a Catholic Christian and then a Carmelite sister and was killed at Auschwitz and has been canonized as a saint. And she was a philosopher as well. And she wrote the book called The Science of the Cross, which I think is quite a brilliant work on John of the Cross and so on. She writes, because we need guidance in this period of prayer, particularly in this period of prayer, the beginnings of contemplation. John of the Cross writes for contemplatives whom he wants to take by the hand at a definite point on their way, at the crossroads where most of them are perplexed and don't know what to do. Because in the way they have so far pursued, they are suddenly confronted by insuperable obstacles. On the other hand, the new way that opens up before them leads through impenetrable darkness. Who would be brave enough to enter on it, she says. The two roads in question are those of meditation and contemplation, as we're defining them. So far, the hour of meditation has been devoted to exercising the powers of the soul, perhaps according to the Ignatian method. We have used our senses, our imagination, memory, understanding, will. But now these refuse to work. All efforts are in vain. The spiritual exercises, until then a source of interior joy, now become a torment, unbearably arid and ineffective. On the other hand, there's no inclination to take interest in worldly things. The soul would like best to be quite still, letting all its powers rest. That's what you really, honestly would like to do. But this seems like sloth and waste of time. This, roughly, is the state of the soul which God wants to introduce into the dark night. And then she goes on to give, but I'll give you John of the Cross's actual words, three criteria which can help us see, or help others with you, see that the kind of disturbing new area in is really contemplative prayer rather than the result of distracted infidelity in your life. The first sign is that you just can't meditate anymore during this period. I don't mean forever, but you can't do it. John of the Cross. The first sign of genuine contemplation is when we realize that we can no longer meditate or use our imagination to reason. There's no longer any pleasure in doing so, only dryness. And then John of the Cross goes on to make the point, while we see, we don't mightn't think we need a guide. So while we're in control and we're meditating and we're thinking and we're enjoying it and we're learning more and we're praying, and we might even think we're praying fairly well, whatever, and that's all right. There's all these thoughts coming. But we need to eventually to go blind, to put our hand out and let ourselves be guided. Otherwise, we're not entrusting ourselves entirely to Jesus guiding us to the Father. So the blindness is the need that we can't do it anymore, and we can't even think properly, and we can't control our petulant imagination. Let's listen to John of the Cross writing in the dark night. He says, describing this situation, however much the soul may try, it cannot purify itself by its own effort so effectively to be in the least prepared for the perfect union of love with God, unless God take it by the hand and purify it in that dark fire. And he also says, when they've exercised themselves for some time in the way of virtue, been faithful to meditation and prayer, and freed themselves from attachment and love for the things of this world, they have at last gained some spiritual strength in God. By this strength, they are able to hold in check the desire for creatures and endure some hardships and dryness in prayer without longing for that better time when they felt more taste and enjoyment in spiritual practices. Then God turns all this light into darkness. God shuts the door and blocks up the source of sweet waters of the Spirit from which they had till then drunk whenever they wanted. Now he places them in darkness so they do not know where to turn with their imagination and their thoughts. So that's one sign. The whole three have to be together to make it helpful, but there's one element of it, is the inability to meditate the way we used to. The second indication is that while we no longer find pleasure in meditating, we also find no pleasure in focusing on anything else apart from God. We actually do want to be with God. We long to be there in prayer. The lack of pleasure in other things, so it's not as if we're racing off to something else, indicates that our dryness doesn't come from infidelity of chasing after other pleasures. And John of the Cross says in the Ascent, the second sign is an awareness of a disinclination to fix the imagination or sense faculties upon other particular objects, exterior or interior. I'm not affirming that the imagination will cease to come and go. Even in deep recollection, it usually wanders freely. But that the person is disinclined to fix it purposely upon extraneous things. And the fact that this dryness and upsets the person, because you're longing for communion with God, John of the Cross says, that's a sign that the dryness doesn't come from weakness or from being lukewarm. For it is the nature of being lukewarm not to care greatly about the things of God. If you didn't care, there'd be no problem. It's because we care and we'd like to be with God and we'd like to be attentive to God and we're trying to focus on the mystery there. That's why we're upset at the distractions and the dryness and everything. Well, it's a sign we're in a very good place because we're in love. And the third sign, or the third element of this complex, is that you do really want to be in loving attention with God. You honestly and really want that. The third and surest sign, says John, is that we take pleasure in being alone and we wait with loving attentiveness upon God without making any particular meditation in inward peace and quiet and rest. So when you reflect on those later, those three elements, maybe they might help make sense to you too as an encouragement. If that's what's happening, then the new upsetting dryness and weariness at thought and imagination may well come from God's guiding you into contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer. And now a slight movement of thought. I'm going to take you back to Edith Stein, her book, The Science of the Cross, and I haven't seen it put better anywhere. She unwraps the symbol of the knight used by John of the Cross. Why does he call it a knight? And I find this quite beautiful and quite convincing, so I'll offer it to you for your feeling, and symbols are really quite feeling things, and see what it does for you. So this is not a quotation from Edith Stein, but the point she makes in her book. And see if this is what... Knight means the following things. Let's look at what appears to be negative first. Night envelops us and everything else. Night, when we talk about night, it threatens to swallow us up. In the night, what it hides is still there, but it's indistinct and invisible and without form. So she's applying all this to prayer. Night impedes movement. Night paralyzes our faculties. Night induces fear, ghosts. Night condemns us to solitude. Night is a foretaste of death. All that is part of the symbolism of night and part of the experience of the night of prayer that we're talking about. But night also, she says, night softens and smooths what is hard and sharp or crude. Night reveals subtle features which are lost in the daylight. You don't see them under the blazing sun. Don't notice them because they're subtle. Night drowns the noises of the day. Night quietens the spirit, freed from the busyness of the day. Night gives gentle and deep repose. And so, perhaps, though I've hurried it here, those images, those experiences of the night, some of them perhaps negative, some positive, that's something of why John of the Cross calls this infused contemplation, which arises from the soul, the depths of the soul, why he talks about it as the night of the senses. The imagination, thoughts and memory and feelings go into the night. And a lot of that is good. I guess it's all good. So let's look at our need for purification. Which is good. St. Augustine, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless till they rest in you. We want to be in the fire. Like the moth, we can't resist. We're made for the light. We want to be in it. I've come, said Jesus, that you may live and live to the full. Everything Jesus did was, it was not mean, it was not negative, it was about joy. I want my joy to be in you and your joy to be complete. The life with God is about beauty, truth, joy, love, peace. It's about all of that. If there's any of the opposites of that present, it's because of the difficulty we have of letting our ego go, basically. But we're called to joy and to life. Let's believe that. Because unpurified desires, those desires that I have or you have, that are for the fulfillment of not our deepest longings, but the needs that we think we have, or the needs that we've been encouraged to fulfill, or the needs that give us instant gratification that doesn't last anyhow, they actually do weary our soul. We all know that. They disturb us. They darken and they defile us. We're not made for excitement. We're made for passion, which is not the same. And we're made for fullness of life. Jesus said to us who are carrying heavy burdens, and many of the heavy burdens come because of bad training, because of our misunderstanding of our needs, and because of our feeding our superficial needs rather than our deepest ones. Jesus says to us, come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. And then John of the Cross makes a really, I think, a very lovely point. I think it's just so important. So I'm stressing it with you as well. And it's a very delicate point and a very liberating point. He says, look, see, we've talked about dysfunctional desires and all of that and how they disturb. He says, I'm not writing here of natural desires which are not voluntary. They happen because we're human. I'm not writing here of thoughts that don't go beyond the first movements or other temptations to which the soul is not consenting. These produce in the soul none of the above evils. They're not the problem, he says. In fact, they're not a problem at all. So we're human. So sexual desires, sexual movements, people might be just married and they think, oh, do you fancy having an eye for someone who I'm not married to? That must be wrong. What's wrong with it? There's a beautiful woman there or there's a beautiful man there and you're attracted to them. Good. You're healthy. Healthy human being. What's the problem? What you do with it might be the problem. But the feeling is fine. It shows you're a healthy human being that's picking up the right things. you've got all these feeling thoughts that come, dreams that we have, movements, automatic movements of body and soul and mind and psyche. We're human, we're meant to have them. They're quite healthy. They're not a problem. For although we suffer them, we may believe that the passion and disturbance which they produce are defiling us and binding us. That's not the case. There's nothing wrong with being a healthy sexual being. There's nothing wrong with having attractions. There's nothing wrong with feelings. Feelings are feelings. They're telling us something important. What we choose to do with them, that's where we have to learn boundaries and purity and so on. But that we're alive, meaning that we feel and are attracted, all of that is... John of the Cross is saying what you all know, but a lot of people don't know it. Feelings of anger that rise up inside us. Anger that might be the most important feeling to have because it defends you against aggression. Or it attacks aggression that's hurting other people. And we perhaps ought to be much more angry than we are, and we're not. People get angry and come and confess it, for God's sake. And I say to them, stop bragging. Because it's what they're doing. They don't know it. They think they've done something terrible. And what a pity that anger is said to be wrong. Anger is said to be wrong. If anger means a petty losing of your temper because you didn't get your way, then you were into problems. That's a different thing altogether. So, all right, I guess I've said it a bit carried away there, maybe, but I think that's a really important thing to say, because a lot of sensitive people can be misguided here and think, well, I'll read it again. I'm not writing, he says here, about natural desires which you haven't intended, but they're just there. Or thoughts that you just go through the mind. And you haven't consented to them, they're just going through the mind. They're just thoughts, for heaven's sake. What's your problem? So they don't do you any harm. So I go back to the little advice I was given by one of my brothers when at the age of 16 I went to the novitiate. I'm sure I've told you this. He may have seen that I was a bit earnest and a bit young and a bit heroic. I don't know what he saw, but he said, make sure every now and then you sit on the end of your bed and have a good laugh at yourself. Good advice. Let's laugh at our humanity, and let's... God must be smiling at our beautiful world where people are struggling with this and struggling to find love and trying to make sense of things and doing this and doing that. And, you know, the catechism mightn't approve, but God's up there saying, go on, darling, do your best. I mean, it can't be. I mean, I'm not trivializing sin. I'm just saying we're human, for heaven's sake. But let's have all our energy, but let God purify it. What we need is purified passion, not a deadening of the humanity in the name of some kind of piety. The saints were very passionate people, wouldn't you think?